Bethune, a psalm of Asaph. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Selah. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has His steadfast love forever ceased? Are His promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has He in anger shut up His compassion? Selah. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph, Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so, Father, as we eavesdrop upon Asaph, as he shares this psalm before the people of God to be sung and exposed in corporate worship, Father, we stand and we hear that this great worship leader was in a day of trouble. And he was despairing. And Father, may we identify with him in any of our own griefs, but may we go on to also come alongside him in the way that he battled out of this grief. I pray, Father, for those who are here this morning and they are in a pleasant season, acknowledging along with David that the Lord has placed my path in pleasant lines. And Father, I would ask not that you would give them any discomfort, but may they praise you. May they acknowledge the pleasantness of their life. And may they perhaps, Father, be all the more vocal with their thanksgiving and yet sensitive to those around them who are experiencing pain and difficulty, despair, unending anguish. Father, may your Holy Spirit, which is our comforter, come near to us. May those who have previously been comforted by you comfort those around them even this morning. And may you comfort us even as we cry out to you like Asaph, so that in the comfort that you give us, we may also comfort others. Attend our hearts and minds, our souls, to you this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. So sometimes as I stand here behind what is often called the sacred desk, sometimes as I'm here and proclaiming God's Word, there are elements of what I'm supposed to do that come to bear or shine forth more than others. And sometimes I stand behind this desk and it is the call of the text to herald forth the good news that we have a redeeming God, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and all who call upon Him shall be saved. And so the text commands me to be extra vigilant with the heralding of good news. And there are other times that the passage is confusing and there are deep doctrines. And as I stand behind the desk, there's the need to teach more than the heralding. The proclaiming, the preaching, if you would. There's more of a call to teach what these things mean so that we can hear with understanding. There are times based on the text that what I'm doing is more of a prophetic voice. Thus says the Lord, high and holy, repent. But this morning, as I stand before you, I want to stand with you. And in the role behind the desk, emphasize the shepherding aspect of an elder who leads a flock. One of the great joys and benefits of pastoring a flock for 17 years is you get to know the flock. And the flock knows you and comes to you and shares joys and troubles. And this is a season where there are a lot of troubles in our congregation. I don't mean that we're about to fight one another. I don't mean that kind of trouble. Just some heart heaviness in our congregation. And as I, early in the week, began to study Mark chapter 3 and going on with what Jesus would call the unpardonable sin, my spirit was just restless. I could study it, I could give it, but my heart was not in it. And I've learned over the years that that's generally the way God says there's something different to preach this week. So Psalm 77 is it. There are some of you who are crying out to God over some matter, over some issue, and it seems that the heavens are closed to you. That's the way the Asaph feels in this psalm. I want you to know that you're not the only one to ever experience such. There are some in this room where you're dealing with great discouragement and disappointment because a job that you had your heart and your eyes locked on, it's not available to you. It's given to somebody else and your mind isn't as qualified and you're, why, Lord? Some of you are bruised and wounded because of relationships that you have that are not going the way that you had intended after a season of pouring into the other person, and they just look at you like they don't even know you now. Or there's been betrayal. There's heart concern over children. And you've been crying out at night, as like David elsewhere, your tears have been your pillow at night. God, will you not answer? Some of you are changing life seasons and there's anxiousness because you really don't know what it's going to look like now with children, without children, with children coming back into the house, with parents coming back in or making difficult decisions for parents elsewhere. And you are crying and seeking the Lord, and there just seems to be darkness. In fact, the Puritans had a phrase for this, the dark night of the soul. The reality that even the saints of God experience seasons, we pray they are short-lived, but can be seasons of, Lord, I am knocking on heaven's door, and there seems to be no answer. You are filled with a sense of rejection on the earth, and it seems troubling that it appears that you are being rejected in heaven as well. What do you do? And so with that, this morning, is my heart for you as a congregation, and for several of you, I'm not. So that some of you won't start the guessing game, this isn't about one individual or one couple or one family in the congregation. There are several of you going through the same thing, and I can't fit you all into my study at once to give you this. But as D. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, his greatest counseling sessions were those when he was behind the pulpit. And that's why I want to take this text on this morning. So what does Asaph do in this dark night of the soul? And as you can see, I've already given you the outline. If you want to go ahead and fill in the blanks, do that. My main point today is for you just to simply listen and to absorb and not be worried about blanks. And where is he on the outline? You've got it all in front of you. The first thing I want us to do, the first means of coming out of that dark night of the soul is to, one, at least recognize our condition. And this is what Asaph does here in verses 1 through 3. He feels despair. He acknowledges it, and yet he is hopeful. Notice this in verse 1. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God. He's not a mother or father simply whimpering in the pillow in the quietness, lest the house hear. He is crying aloud. Twice he says it. For anyone who will hear, I'm crying to God. Such is his despair. Yet, he is hopeful. In the moment, I am crying aloud to God. It may feel in the moment like he is not hearing me, but I know he will hear me. There's despair and yet hope. There is trouble. This is hence the title of the sermon, In the Day of Trouble, verse 2. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. There is weariness in the night. My hand is stretched out without wearying. And my soul refuses to be comforted. So all night long, he's stretched out, but his soul is weary. My soul refuses to be comforted. I'm doing what I know to do. I'm doing what I know to do. I do know what I'm doing what I know to do. And yet my soul is still restless. Even when he's doing what he knows to do, it's hard. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, when I'm placing my mind upon God, I grow faint with the effort. And some of you carry around an unneedful, if I may even say, demonic shame that you feel these ways. You would rather die than anybody else know that this is how you feel. And yet Asaph says, congregation, sing it together. I'm not the only one who feels this way. Can we agree together that when we gather together as the blood-bought body of Christ, none of us is perfect, and we're not here to impress anyone? Right? We will sing in our songs, I am a wretch! But we won't tell that to one another. Do you see the disconnect there? We will say, in all my sin, but we won't breathe one of them to one another, even though James says, confess your sins one to another. We will sing the happy songs, even though our hearts are lamenting, but we won't bear one another's burdens, as the Scripture says that we should. And bearing one another's burdens is a twofold command. One is, I must bear your burden. I must not just tell you to be happy and go on your way. I must not just tell you to be warm and clothed. I must bear your burden. The flip side of that is you must share your burden. That's God's command as well. May God give us the vulnerability of Asaph, who in the midst of his dark night of the soul doesn't just tell a friend or two, he has Israel sing the song with him. Verse 2, he says, my soul refuses to be comforted. We do not know why. Perhaps it just means this is a long season. This is not just a bad day. This is a season where his soul will not be comforted. And even though he's doing all the right things, it continues to be heavy. And there's some reasons why our soul sometimes can linger in discomfort. One is that we are never giving ourselves a Sabbath, never giving ourselves a rest. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I mentioned before, and some of you may not know who he is because he's with the Lord now, but he was the pastor in London during World War II. He was slated to be the Queen's doctor early in his life and then changed physician locations from the body to the soul as he became a preacher of the gospel. And in his book, Spiritual Depressions, he says, one of the first things I will ask an individual who comes to me, I will get to the spiritual questions because they're the weightiest, but tell me about how hard you're working. Tell me about what rest you're getting. Even Jesus, with his disciples, after seasons of prolonged activity, would say what? Come away with me. Don't neglect rest. But evidently rest must not have been good for him. A getaway was not doing him any good. Sometimes even our diet, and I don't mean diet as in what we eat. That would be the better way of saying it. I'm not talking about weight loss. Sometimes what we're eating affects even our bodies and our spirits. What kind of eating am I doing? What kind of exercise am I doing? But ultimately, the issue becomes, what is my relationship with the Lord? And for whatever reason, the Lord allowed Asaph to linger in this season. Day and night. Did you get that? So in the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out. So there's really no respite for him. And that may be you. And you need to hear from somebody that you're not less of a Christian because you have these moments. But Pastor Ken, I thought that Christians never had these kinds. I thought it was just always good, always smiles. And I mean, you've got Jesus and you don't have hell. What do you mean? Christians can feel this way? Remember who's writing the psalm. The worship leader of Israel. And as you read the rest of his psalms, as you read the rest of Asaph's life in connection particularly with David, you see him as a high and holy man. This is not somebody who's just on the outskirts of God's people, popping in every once in a while and then going back out to live in the world. He is consumed with the things of God. He is consumed with leading the Levites. He is consumed with giving the king godly counsel. He is consumed with leading the people of Israel in right worship. This is Israel's worship leader, and Israel's worship leader has moments like this. You still, though you are redeemed from the wrath of God, still must travail and travel on a broken earth. Why do you suspect that somehow you're going to escape any discomfort? It is a broken world. And we have to learn how to deal with that. And it sometimes wounds us and pains us. Spurgeon himself, Charles Spurgeon, who I'm getting ready to quote in a moment, himself, one of the prince of preachers at the end of the 1800s in England, deep bouts of depression that he would have to deal with. So strong that occasionally his elders would tell him to go take a break over in France. And he writes this, strong faith and joyous hope at times subside into a fearfulness which is scarcely able to keep the spark of hope and faith alive in the soul. Yes, I think the more rejoicing a man is at one time, the more sorrowful he will be at others. They who mount highest descend lowest. The people of God, and Asaph was not just a one-off moment. The people of God often know the depths of discouragement.
and you're thinking of immediately Job and all that he went through and his children all being taken away from him and his cattle all being taken away from him. Well, how does Job respond? Job 1:21, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Again, as he responds to his wife in Job 2:10, he says this, "You speak as one of the foolish women who would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not also receive evil from Him?" Job is aware that God is in control and sovereign over all things, and we must receive what we receive, even as from His hand. And the text goes on to say, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And Job 13:15, he crescendos with this statement, "Though he slay me, I will still praise him." Oh, the people of God know deep discouragement. But as we're going to see with Asaph, here's the foreshadowing here. We don't remain in the circumstance of our despair. We go to God. You read through the Psalms and how many times David is in discouragement because of those who are coming against him and things are not going well according to his plan. He even has a close friend. We looked at this last week. A close friend who betrays him. And yet, what does he do? "Yet I will praise him. I will go to God." Habakkuk, the prophet and the little prophet in the Old Testament, Habakkuk in chapter 3. Habakkuk is a prophet who's crying out to God. You're going to send judgment to Israel. We deserve it. We sin. You can't even look upon sin. But if I understand you right, God, this is obviously my paraphrase. If I understand you right, you're going to use the Babylonians? Now I really don't get your ways. I get we deserve punishment for our sins, but you're going to use the even more sinful Babylonians? And though he did not understand God's ways, he says this at the end of that little prophetic book. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fails, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Even though I will do everything that I know I'm supposed to do, and yet God gives no fruit of it, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places to the choir master with stringed instruments." And in the words that we had on the wall as you were coming in, you know, we do put those up there for a reason. I hope that you look at them as you come in and preparing your heart. So is that famous quotation from Lamentations. And maybe you don't know, where does the book of Lamentations fall in the history of Israel? So Jeremiah is the writer. And Jeremiah, who had been preaching that Babylon is coming and God is going to judge His people and many of you are going to be carted off. Well, it's happened. And Lamentations is in the midst of the siege where indeed even parents are eating children. Such is the level of starvation. Such is the level of darkness. And there in the midst of that, there Jeremiah says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Now, how does Jeremiah know that God is still faithful when it seems like he's given up? Because God had given the promise, "This will last 70 years, and then I'm going to bring you back." "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the soul who seeks Him." Oh, recognize the realities of the dark nights of your soul. But don't rest there. Spurgeon preached on this particular passage of verse 2, "My soul refuses to be comforted." Two different sermons, and in both of them, he makes the effort to say, "Do you want to be comforted?" Because sadly, there are those who have great contentment
in their miserableness. Their identity is wrapped up in how miserable they are rather than going to the God who can relieve them of the misery. I get my identity of being the miserable one because if I'm miserable enough, everybody else will notice and they will come and pamper me. He says, don't be like that. Don't rest in the dark night of your soul. Don't remain there. There is a remedy. And as Asaph says, it is to go to God. To go to God. It is sometimes difficult. We see that it involves effort, stretching out our hands during the night, in the day, all day long, I'm seeking the Lord. Even when I'm remembering God and it causes effort, there's discipline there. I moan, it's not easy for me to go to God. But who else do we have to go to except God? Shall we fall into the temptations of Satan and rely on self? That's most likely what's gotten us into that dark night of the soul. And what do you mean by the temptations of Satan to rely on self? Go to the desert with Jesus. And after the 40 days, what does Satan tempt him to do? To rely on his own power rather than on the presence and the power of the Father. Shall we go further in our sin that perhaps brought us to this state? Shall we be angry at God as if he were answerable to us, which he is not? Let's see how Asaph, as he goes to God, how he does so in a way that he begins to discipline his mind. And this is something that we need to bear out. The way out of the darkness of the soul is not with our emotions. We don't get out of it as we just try to make ourselves feel better. The way out of the dark night of the soul, the way to address these emotions that are real, is to engage our minds so that we may battle with truth and not just with our hearts, which are deceptively wicked. We go outside of ourselves to the truth of God. And so we do indeed recognize our condition. But then as we follow along with Asaph in verses 4 through 9, he reflects on God's character. He reflects on God's character and he asks himself these series of rhetorical questions that may on the one hand reflect very much the way that he feels about the moment. But as he reflects on who God is, he has to answer those questions and realize that the way his heart feels isn't true. That God has proven himself otherwise. And so in verse 7, so let me meditate in my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Well, the Lord spurned forever. There's debate as to whether in verse 7 that's one question or two. I'll let you decide. I don't have the answer for that. But here's what he's wrestling with. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Is it in God's character to turn on his people, never to visit them again? And as he begins to ponder that, he has to ponder with the reality of the history of God's people, Israel, with God with them. Have there been times when God has turned from them in discipline? Yes, but he has always brought the remnant back to himself. He has always drawn near again to those who draw near to him. So that first question is not valid. The Lord will again be favorable. It may be night now, and it may be very much a long dark night. But joy does come in the morning. The Lord indeed will again be favorable. And then he asks the question, has his steadfast love forever ceased? Well, then God would have to cease. As Butch said out of the book of 1 John, chapter 4, God is love. It is his essence. It's not one of his attributes that he can drop off and pick back up again. It is his essence to be loving and to be a covenant-keeping God. That steadfast love refers to the covenant that God makes with Israel, with his people. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Then God would have to be a liar. And God cannot lie. Therefore, His covenant is still intact. His steadfast love will be forever. I recognize that I may not feel it the way that I thought I ought to be feeling it at the moment, but I cannot cast aspersions against God. His love is enduring forever. And maybe in His love, as He's bringing me through this valley of despair, of bitterness, there is something I'm to learn. Maybe the difficulty that I'm having with the child, what God is really doing is weaning me off the idol of my children so that I will love God more. Really what God is doing as we're having this difficulty in our marriage is that He's weaning me off the identity that my spouse gives me satisfaction so that God gives me satisfaction more because He loves me enough to discipline me and teach me these lessons. Maybe the Lord has brought me through the discouragement regarding my job and place in life because He knows He has something better and He yet just has not revealed it. Because I, in my bitterness and my tantrum and stomping my feet and saying, God, I wanted it. God, I wanted it. God, I wanted it. Until He wears us down to say, God, whatever You want. Are His promises at an end for all time? No. They cannot be. As I said, He would be a liar. The Lord's promises, and we who have seen the manifestation of God the Son in the flesh, we know that the Lord's promises are yes and amen in Christ. It may not be that the full morning blossoms with sunshine until Christ comes again. But I know that just as He was risen from the grave after the third day, there will be a day when He comes and all will be made right. We are sometimes instant gratification with our possessions, and we are sometimes those who indulge in instant gratification with our spiritual life as well. When God is teaching us patience, the lesson we so many of us hate. Has God forgotten to be gracious? The fact that Asaph has written this much so far and he's not struck dead is evidence that God has not forgotten to be gracious. God is so gracious, He will even allow you to accuse Him so that He might reveal Himself in reality. Remember that whole episode in the latter part of Job where he's edging towards blaming God a little bit for all that's come upon him, although he's been a righteous man. Then God, what? God reveals more of Himself to Job, and what's Job's response? I'll put my hands over my mouth and be quiet now. God is gracious. God was gracious with Jeremiah. As you read through Jeremiah, if you've not done that in a while, I know that it's one of the harder prophets, but as you read through Jeremiah, there's a moment there where Jeremiah accuses God of deceiving him. I thought you were going to do this, and you didn't. You're not who you said you were. You lied to me to get me to preach. Well, God is gracious in that Jeremiah didn't go to meet his maker that instant. God is gracious in that He does not treat us as our sins deserve. Psalm 103. The moment that we deserve them. Has He, in anger, shut up His compassion? Or His mercy? No. Just the revealing of the way he feels and taking his heart concerns to the Lord and matching what he feels with the character of God begins to move Asaph out of that total darkness of the heart into some twilight of hope. These things that I am accusing God of, I know is not true. We're taking what we are feeling and matching it up against what God has revealed about Himself in His Word. Now, in all of this, I want you to see something that Asaph very wisely does not do, that we often do, that hinders our ability to hope in God. He does not ask the question why. He does not ask the question why. Why is often, if not most usually, a bitter, unanswered question before God. And whether we recognize it or not, what we are asking for in those moments is for God to answer to us. And we place ourselves on par with God because we want to know everything He knows right now. Why will leave you embittered? Because God does not always reveal His plans to man. We have to remember that His ways are higher than our ways, right? His thoughts higher than our thoughts. There are, according to Deuteronomy 29:29, some secret things that belong to God. We are not His counselor, nor are we God's accountability partner for the way life is going down here. We have to trust Him. Often when we are bombarding God with why, we are like the 4-year-old who is bombarding a parent with why, and you give an answer, and why, and you give an answer, and you give why, and you give an answer, and why that, and an answer, and why, and it just never stops until finally the parent says what? You just have to trust me. The answer to begin to come out of that dark night of the soul is not bombarding heaven with why, but trusting the who sits on His throne. I know that you are on your throne and you are sovereign over all. I know that you care about all your creation, not just Andromeda way out there, but you care about even the number of hairs on my head. I cannot faint to the ground, but you notice it, even as you notice a sparrow that falls as well. When we begin to wrestle with the why, go back to what Asaph does here. He does not ask the question why. He reminds himself of the who that he is pleading to and the character of God. Perhaps, I don't know, perhaps a verse like Exodus 34:6-7 may have been helpful to Asaph. Exodus 34:6-7, the Lord passed before him, being Moses, proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Oh, God is forgiving and merciful for generations. He has no end, and neither does His steadfast love. Reflect on God's character. Are those accusations you're making about God in line with what Scripture reveals about Him? Temper your runaway heart with a steadfast word of God. And then third action. Yes, let us recognize our condition. Let us reflect on God's character. And then Asaph gives us another task to do here, and that is to remember God's conduct. So in verse 10, I'm just going to tell you, this verse can be translated 4 different ways. And I'm not going to take up time this morning giving you a Hebrew lesson on chapter 10, or verse 10 rather. Let's just move on to verse 11. Basically, what 10 says is, I'm going to remember how good God was, and I'm going to lean on that. And since I know that God is immutable or unchanging, He's going to be that again. He's going to continue to be that, and I will hope to see Him that way again. So how is He going to do that? Verse 11 and 12. Notice how He says here, He commits to some actions. There is no way to be passive and get out of the dark night of the soul. You cannot take your sackcloth and sit in the field somewhere or in your room or in the bathroom forever and wait for this to pass. If the dark night of the soul has come upon you, yes, lick your wounds for a season, but then you must be active. And how does Asaph say that the Lord helped him in being active? I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Get yourself out a pad of paper and has the Lord done any good thing for me? And the hardest one is going to be that first one. Because you're up to here in discouragement and despair and self-pity. And to be able to look out or back and to be able to see any good thing, it's going to take some effort. But my brother and sister, as you begin to write down what good things God has done, they become slightly easier. As you begin to look for the good activity of God. I remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember. Notice the intentionality. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work. So now, if we're going to be, and then also in verse 12 in the ESV, and meditate on your mighty deeds. So what Asaph is doing here is he is recalling particular incidents, right? He's recalling things that God has done. He's recalling moments, but he's not just recalling to make that list. He's then going to that list and living on that list. I'm meditating on, I'm chewing on what it is that God has done so that I'm not just making my list and going back to my sorrows. I'm making my list, I'm remembering what God has done, and I'm beginning to pay my attention not to how bad I think my life is, maybe even how bad I know my life is. I'm beginning to focus on who God is and what He can do for me, and I will rest in Him more than my understanding or my strength or my circumstances. I will ponder. That means the moment that you begin to move over to rehearsing again all that is bad, you discipline yourself to go back to that list of all that God is and all that God has done and ponder and meditating upon this. That word meditate is that wonderful imagery that we have out of the Hebrew of the cow chewing the cud. Remember? And so some of you are new since I've used that illustration. Some of you didn't grow up on the farm, and so you don't know what chewing the cud is. You just think it's somebody chomping on gum. That's not what chewing the cud is. So a cow, how does a cow eat? The cow takes a mouthful of grass and chomps on it a little bit and throws it on down into its first stomach. And then a little bit later, because the cow can't digest all that all at once, the cow brings it back up and chews on it some more. A bit more nutrients, sends it down to the second stomach. And on the process goes until the grass has done its job in nourishing him. So here's the question for us. What are we chewing on in the midst of the dark night of our soul? Am I only chewing on how difficult it is, how wrong, how unfair, how painful it is? Or am I going to begin chewing on God and resting in Him and keeping my mind on Him? John Piper, in a sermon called I Will Meditate on All Your Work and Muse on Your Deeds, is from this passage 11 and 12. He has a wonderful little book for some of you who may need it. I think it's Fighting for Joy is the short paperback version, Fighting for Joy, or How to Fight for Joy, something along those lines. But he says this: the central biblical strategy for coming out of darkness and discouragement and doubt is a conscious effort of the mind. Notice these strong words of intentionality. I shall remember, surely I will remember, I will meditate, and I will muse. These are conscious acts that he chooses to do. This is the fight of faith. And what does he begin to remember and ponder and meditate? So I give you these four descriptions of what Asaph is remembering about the ways of God, the deeds of God. Your way, O God, is holy. Which means what? God, I may not like it, but it is not wrong what you are doing. For your ways are without error. Your ways are without sin.
And you cannot be accused of doing wrong to your people. I'm beginning to humble myself as I'm thinking about the deeds of God. They are always right, always true, always good. That my God, as I'm thinking about His actions, what God is great like our God. This is an echoing of what Isaiah said in 40 that we read earlier. What God is great, massive, like our God, who is infinite and beyond all of our thinking. That's one of the pitfalls that we have when we begin to travail in the dark night of the soul, is that we begin to think that God ought to do things like we do. He is beyond all that. He is infinite. He is much more than we can begin to put our minds around. His purposes are greater than just merely keeping me comfortable. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. Right? So He is mighty there in verse 14. You have made known Your might among the peoples. Certainly creation would fall into that. But certainly the act of redemption that He's going to linger on in verses 16 to the end of the chapter. You are the God who works wonders. You have made known Your might among the peoples. With Your arm, You have redeemed Your people. You have rescued. You have delivered the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah, think about that. And then He begins to put all that into practice in verses 16 through 20 as He muses on the greatness of God, hearing the cries of Israel for deliverance out of Egypt, and God acts. Did they cry tears of anguish as they were burdened by the Egyptians? Surely they did. And yet at just the right time, God sends Moses, and God delivers them with might. God sends a helper through Moses and Aaron, and he delivers them with His might, as He does so through the plagues, as He does so through the Red Sea, as that night is coming upon them as they're crossing, and Pharaoh's army is frightened. If you go and look at, I think it's Exodus 33 or Exodus 34, and the army of Pharaoh is frightened because of all the natural phenomena that's going on. He's remembering this. He's recalling it to mind, the kind of God we serve, and He ends it trusting in this God will, go back to the beginning, will hear me. It is difficult, but I am not without hope. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God. And He will hear me. My heart aches for many of you who are experiencing the anguish that Asaph is experiencing. But I want you to hear there is a way out as you begin to focus upon God. And not just on me or the circumstances or the earthly people that are affecting your life at the moment. Eyes on God. It's not easy. And some of you may even need to enlist the aid of a brother and sister in Christ to help you to fight this way. Now, I want to point out something that I have already, but I want to make a point of it. Asaph did not do this privately. Asaph took his private grief, his individual reaction, and he made it public for the body of Israel. He does so because the Lord used Asaph to maybe communicate to each one of us that you are not the only one. That's one of the oft-repeated phrases of the evil one into our ear. You're the only one who has ever gone so low that you feel like you moan every time. No, Scripture says that I'm not alone. At least Asaph knew this. And did not our Lord know this? The anguish? My God, why have You forsaken me? Even our Savior, who is our high priest, who is able to empathize with us, understands the anguish.
of those dark nights. Now notice that Asaph does not tell us what brought this on, which may be good. Because if we knew that it was only related to this particular sin, well, only those people who committed that kind of sin and are going through that dark season, this will help them. But we don't know if there's something national going on. Maybe there are beginnings of the rumblings of discord in the nation, and Asaph is overwhelmed because it seems like everybody in the land is at each other's throat. He cannot get online except to see discouragement and discussion and biting from one group to another. It's all bad all the time, all news network. Well, didn't say that was it. He didn't say that the dark night of the soul was only because the economy was down for a moment. He didn't say the dark night of the soul that had come upon him was because a friend had particularly betrayed him. It's very general. And here's the encouragement that no matter what is the source of your dark night of the soul, it's still good to go to God. To remember His conduct, to reflect on His character. And certainly as you do that, if there is sin to confess, God is quick to forgive our sins. Begin to rehearse the reality of who I am as a child of God. And so I'm going to say to you that maybe one of the ways in which we can honor the Holy Spirit's use of Asaph and taking a private hurt and private counsel and making it go corporate is that we do the same. What do you mean by that, Pastor Ken? I mean, let's ask for the boldness of Asaph no longer to carry the personal darkness all by ourselves again. What do you mean by that, Pastor Ken? I mean this. This morning we're going to end a bit different. And what I want you to do is I want guys to find guys and ladies to find ladies. Just two or three of you. I want to keep it simple because some of you are frightened at anything new. I simply want you to get in your twos or threes, guys and gals, and ask this question. How may I pray for you this week? Now, I would hope that you give something more than, I need to get the car worked on for its oil change. Help me find time in my schedule. But at the same time, I know that some of you, that's hard to do. But my hope is, as we see that even God's people have dark nights of the soul, and it's not something to be ashamed of, that if you are here this morning, that prayer in an area very tender to you, maybe you don't give all the details, like Asaph, but you give enough to say, could you pray for me because my spirit has been wounded lately. I'm finding it hard to go to God. I'm finding it hard to trust Him. I'm finding it hard to see what He's up to. Help me. Pray for me. Battle with me. Would you pray for me? I'm struggling with anger towards a sibling. I'm struggling with lack of care for a spouse. I'm struggling because the way of holiness seems like I don't want to do that. And then, when the two of you or three of you have prayed, or at least shared what you are praying for, I want you to pray. Okay? And then, when we're done, when it's starting to get a little bit quieter, then I'm going to lead us pastorally in that moment. So, as we say that we want to come to worship, I want us to worship, and part of worship is also helping one another. And so, let's help one another by hearing how we might be able to pray for one another in the week to come. And so, even right now, I'm going to ask that you stand. I'm going to ask that you, guys with guys, and women.